rescue us from. This month, our series is called Messiah, Message, and Mission. All this fall, we have been and we will be focusing on this question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Okay, and in order to understand the gospel, as Dean has always reminded me when I forget, we have to remember that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Okay, the gospel centers on the person of the Son. All right, and so this month we're going to be focusing on Jesus. Okay, and this week I'm going to be preaching about the incarnation. Next week, Pastor Lai is going to be preaching about Jesus' life and ministry. Then I'll be preaching about the cross. Dean will be preaching about the resurrection. And our brother Douglas is going to be preaching about Christ's enthronement. All right? And so all this month, we want to focus our eyes on Christ. Okay? So let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray for God to set our eyes on Him. And let's pray for our hearts to be open to His message. Lord God, I just know that You are here with us. I know it by faith, even if I don't feel it. Because, Lord, we know that our feelings come and go, but Your promises are firm. And Lord, You promise that, Lord, where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am with them. Lord, You promise that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we as Your church, God, we are Your people. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to You as You are here with us. We want to hear what You have to say to us. We want to not only take You seriously, but take You gut seriously, blood seriously. We want to, God, take Your word as deep into the depths of our heart and as wide into the expanse of our intellect as is possible. So God, open the eyes of our hearts this morning as we hear from Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to make 3 points today. The first about our Messiah, about who Christ is. The second about what His message is to us. And the third about what our mission is, what mission He's given to us. Okay? So the first point I want to make is that our Messiah is our incarnational Word become flesh. Recently I figured out that I was a late talker. All right, do you guys remember? Let me ask you, how many of you guys have memories of what any memories from being 3 years old? Anybody have 3-year-old memories? Wow, you guys have phenomenal memories. I have no 3-year-old memories. Anybody have 4-year-old memories? Okay, some of you guys have 4-year-old memories. Good. I was apparently really silent for the first 4 years of my life. My mom and dad say like they were worried that I was, you know, some mental problem. They're still worried that I have mental problems, but they were worried that I was something wrong with me because I didn't really talk for a long time. And then they said once the floodgates opened, they couldn't shut them. Once I started talking, I was just like blah blah blah. But for the first 4 years or so of my life, I didn't talk, and I think I had like a silent period in my language, probably because we were moving back around between two countries. And you know the thing about it is when you don't have words, you often don't have memories, because a lot of times your memories attach themselves to words. So my pre-kindergarten time of my life, I have very few memories. I almost don't remember anything. But I have 3 very distinct memories. I'm going to tell you what they are real quick. One memory I have is I was in Michigan. I was sledding down a hill with my cousin. He had me like sitting on his lap. And one time we had a really like, one of the times down, we went down really fast. It was a lot of fun. I jumped up after we got to the bottom. I said, "That was fun. Let's go up and do it again." He said, "I can't move. Go get your dad." So I ran up to my house, and we got my dad, and then called an ambulance. My cousin broke his leg, actually, and I remember he tore it off, and I could see like his leg going in the wrong direction. That was one of my earliest memories. Horrible. Second memory is I used to hang out all the time with my neighbors. I had an Iraqi neighbor and an Iranian neighbor, and I don't remember which one, but we were at their house watching He-Man, which is what we did, and I turned around and his mom, who had started breastfeeding sister, baby little sister, right in front of us without warning. And so I got up and said, "I have to go home." I went home and I said to my mom, she took out her breasts. And then my third memory is in preschool, the teacher had us sit around in a circle. I was the only Chinese kid in my class except for my cousin. So I was sitting against my cousin and another kid, and we all held hands, and they played the song, "For good times and bad times, I'll be on your side forevermore." We just listened to the song and held hands like this. I don't know what the educational value of that is, but I really, really remember it distinctly. And you know, all 3 of these memories that I had early on have something in common. Anybody know what it is?
Awkward.
Yes, there was awkwardness involved in all of them. Yes, that's true. That's so cute. No, what they all have in common is flesh. What they all have in common is body. They all have touch in common. Because in the stage of my life before I had words, what meant something to me was flesh, was touch. And as a father, I understand that now more than ever, how much your body means. Michael Card, who's this awesome musician, but I won't play his music because it just sounds so hokey. I'm glad Elaine's not here because she always hates that I make fun of him. Has a song called the... It's called The Final Word. And it starts like this. You and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. But when the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate His love, He spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation. And then was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so He could bleed and make a way divine. So was born the baby who would die to make it mine. See, when a man gets in trouble with the law, if you ever get in trouble with the law, as I know many of you have, when a man gets in trouble with the law, he doesn't want a law book. He wants a lawyer. Right? The law book is important, but without the lawyer who represents you and understands that law, it's just information. Right? If you have a disease, when you are sick, you don't want just a medical book. You want a doctor. Right? I mean, what if you came into the hospital like with your leg broken and said, "Help me," and they handed you a medical book. Here you go. Good luck. No, right? You need a person who knows how to take the information that's in that medical book and then to treat you and care for you. What's unique about Christianity among the major world religions is the claim that our God came in human flesh. Okay. And as Jonathan and I had a discussion about a couple weeks ago, interesting discussion, there have been a lot of myths and religions about gods coming down as human beings. Okay, even ones that were born of virgins. But none were a God like our God. Christianity claims uniquely a God-man who comes humbly to love, to win our forgiveness, and to give glory uniquely to the one Father. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, let's read it all together, guys. Let's pastoralize this thing, right? Verse 14, let's read it together. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation means that God became flesh. God came to live among us. And that He was fully human at the same time that He was fully God. 100% human, 100% God. Now you say, Paul, that's really bad math. That's 200%. You can't have 200%. Yes, it is confusing. John Chrysostom, ancient bishop of Constantinople, put it this way. I do not think of Christ as God alone or man alone, but both together. For I knew He was hungry, and I know that with 5 loaves He fed 5,000. I know He was thirsty, and I know that He turned water into wine. I know He was carried in a ship, and I know that He walked on the sea. I know that He died, and I know that He raised the dead. I know that He was worshipped by angels, and I know that He was stoned by the Jews. And truly, some of these I ascribe to the human, and others to the divine nature. For by reason of this, He is said to have been both God and man. Okay? Now, how is it that Jesus could be both God and man? It's awfully confusing. And what I want to do right now with you guys is I just want to run through 10 points about the incarnation. Some of this is going to be extremely old hat. You already know this. You knew it since you were a Sunday school kid. Some of this is going to be maybe a different take. And I'm going to say some things that if it seems like it comes out of the blue and you're wondering about it, feel free to ask me about it afterwards. But 10 points about the incarnation. And I'm going to do it super fast because this is the heavy theology, potentially boring part. So, gear your brains. If you're a note taker, I encourage you to take notes. First point. The incarnation means that history matters. The incarnation means that we don't have a religion of a God who has a philosophy or an idea that's 2 million feet in the air and has nothing to do with what happens in real life. History matters. God comes down to earth. Okay? And but number two, God acted in human history to save humanity. Okay? And He did it uniquely through Israel. He called Israel to be His people, and they were waiting for their messianic king. Point number three. Many of the titles that we give to Jesus that we think are proof that He claimed to be God aren't. Because in the time of Jesus, If you said that somebody was the Christ, or somebody was the Messiah, that would be a bold claim. That would be like saying right now, Anita, you are the President of the United States. Okay. Pretty crazy, right? But that would not be the same thing as saying, Anita, you are God. Okay? If you told an average Jew during Jesus' time, hey, do you believe in the Messiah? They would say, yeah. Do you believe that the Messiah is God? They would be, what? What are you talking about? The Messiah is our King. And in fact, if you look throughout the Bible and the Old Testament, whenever they say the word Son of God or Son of Man, that those words don't really refer to the second person in the Trinity. Son of God is the title sometimes for angels, sometimes for God's messenger, sometimes for the Messiah King. Okay? But when we hear Jesus claiming to be Son of God or Son of Man, or people calling him that, it doesn't mean that they're calling him God. Okay? And the reason that's important is because when we hear him talking about being the Son of God or being the Son of Man, what he's talking about is he's talking about his Messiahship. He's talking about him coming to fulfill Israel's destiny. Alright? And I don't want you to get that confused with him claiming to be God. Okay? Now, let me get this clear. Don't worry. There's many more points. We will get to Jesus being God. Okay? I'm not going to come up here and say that. But the reason I want to make that point is because I want you guys to keep in mind that Jesus' ministry and his coming as Messiah, this is the point, as one theologian says it. He says, the kingdom of the Son of Man does not evolve out of the succession of world empires. It breaks out of the transcendence into the history of human struggles for power as something utterly new. Okay, what I'm saying is this. Christ's coming as the Messiah, the incarnation, means that the way that God wanted to save human beings all along, people always thought that it was going to have to do with their king or their nation or their plan or whatever. And even Israel expected that, just like God had promised them, the fulfillment of who they were is going to save the world. Okay? But what God introduces radically in the incarnation, in the virgin birth, is that the Messiah, the King, who is going to save them, comes in the lineage of David. It comes according to plan, but it's also completely different from plan. It's also something totally unexpected and surprising. Okay, that's point number three. Just kind of hold that in your head. But four, okay? Israel believed, and the scriptures talk about, that God himself is present all the time. And he's present in all these different ways. Remember the tabernacle? When they're in the wilderness, and God's presence comes in this amazing glory. Okay, that the Hebrew word is Shekinah glory. Alright? Or when they finally build the temple and God's glory comes in the temple. Okay? God is personified and present with his people throughout the scriptures in the temple, in glory, in the word, in wisdom, in the law. Okay? And that's how people know that God is with them. Okay? Number five. Jesus came fully, thoroughly, completely, and utterly human. When Jesus was born, he was totally human. When I was a teenager and I just became a Christian, I hypothesized, man, Jesus must have been so awesome and glorious. I bet he just had like a glow about him all the time, right? And I told that to Chris, and he was like, I don't think so, Paul. I'm like, no, hear me out. He was like awesome and so beautiful. He just must have walked around glowing. And Chris was like, no, I think you're wrong. And he was right, all right? Because we think about Jesus, and some of us have an image of him, and they just kind of walk 2 feet above the air. Jesus was born between feces and urine. Okay? Jesus bled. Jesus, at some point, was dumb, because it says he grew in wisdom. Okay? Jesus, at some point, was weak, because it says he matured and grew in strength. Jesus, at some point, was helpless. He was homeless in an animal trough. He was born in a little no-name town. Okay? And all this is important to understand, because when we make that radical claim that God came as a man, we gotta really believe that it was fully as a man. There is no humanity that you experience, no matter how debased, no matter how, you know, dirty, that God has not himself seen and experienced. Alright? Let's get that completely clear. But number six, Jesus was sinless. He kept his Father's commands and abided in his love. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, but was without sin. He was a lamb without blemish. Okay? And he fulfilled what Adam and Israel couldn't do, just perfect obedience to God. Okay, point number seven, Jesus fulfilled the ultimate and surprising destiny of the great Messiah of Israel, which was to be crucified and risen. Alright? We talk about more on that later on in a couple weeks, but I want you guys to hear this point that Jesus came and he knew that he was fulfilling the Messiah's job, the Messiah's vocation. And so when he goes around saying, making claims about himself and saying what he's doing, okay, he didn't go around saying, I'm God, come and worship me. He went around and saying, I am the Messiah of Israel, come and follow me. Okay, check the scriptures. That's what it says. In fact, he barely even allows people to go around telling others that he's the Messiah, let alone that he's God. Okay, point number eight, yet along the way, in everything that he did, he pointed toward and spoke toward this truth so that when Thomas, remember when Christ is raised from the dead and Thomas doesn't believe and he has to touch the wound in his side and all this kind of stuff, what does he say when he realizes that Jesus is truly risen? You guys remember? He says, my Lord and my God. Right? He acknowledges somehow that this Messiah who wasn't going around claiming to be God, he acknowledges that he is God. Okay? He this crazy reality that President Anita is not just president, but God himself, he acknowledges. Okay? And that's because, yes, Christ was the Messiah, but he also, in the things that he did and the things that he said, pointed out that he was the Shekinah glory. He was the glory of God present with his people. He was the Word. He is God's wisdom. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Okay? He was fully God. And the church came to understand that right away and to worship him as that right away. Okay? And I tell you all this because someday some of you guys may go to college and you're going to take a Bible of literature class or a religion class, and somebody's going to say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Right? A person tells you that, don't you believe it? Okay? Come talk to me and I'll give you a stack of books. Sorry. Point number nine. Jesus didn't become God after the resurrection. It wasn't like he was God for a while and then he said, I'm going to do a God, beep, and then be a human and then go back to being God after the resurrection. Okay? The whole time Jesus walked, fully God and fully man. If you want scriptures that back that up, I can give you a whole list. Okay? But point number 10, and we come finally to the end. The point of the incarnation is that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Okay? And he has to be fully human because as a human being, just like you and me, he is our representative obedience. Okay? He represents all of us. In listening to the Father. He is our substitute sacrifice. He dies the death that we should die. He is our one mediator between God and humans and can only be so because he's fully God and fully fulfills God's original purpose for humans to rule over creation. He is our example and our pattern. He is our pattern for redeemed bodies and he can sympathize with us as high priest. Okay? In 10 points, theology done. Alright? Now, that probably was still pretty confusing. If you want to know more about it, talk about it more, I encourage you guys to join our Sunday study group where we're studying sound doctrine. We'll dive into that a little bit deeper. Okay? But all of this stuff that's somewhat confusing is what we call the mystery of the incarnation. Somehow, Jesus, fully God and fully man. But that's all about the how. But the real question I think that I want to point us to is the why. Why? Why does Jesus to be fully God and fully man? You've probably heard a story like this before. I stole it from somebody. But I got a fish tank one year as a present to Elaine. It was my way of saying to Elaine, hey, I'm ready to have babies. Almost. Let's have fish first. So, man, I got to tell you, I spent so much money on that fish tank. Because you have to buy the tank, and I thought I was set, right? But then you have to buy a filter. And then you have to change the filter all the time. And then once you get the water in there, you have to buy rocks. And then plants. Live plants. Dead plants. And then you need to treat the water. I thought you just put, like, water. Like, you just get toilet water. You know, that's what my parents always did. That's why our fish died in 2 days. But, like, you have to, like, treat the water and check the pH levels and put all these chemicals in there and all this kind of stuff. And then after your tank has been prepared for like a week and a half, then you finally can get the fish. And it's so funny because I spent like $85 preparing the tank, and the fish cost $1.50 each, you know? And you spend all this work creating this world, this little world, so that they can live in a happier place than Petco. And you bring them home, and you just like put them in the water, and you just like, thrive, live! And they just swim in this tank, and I just put so much darn work into that tank that I would have liked some recognition from those fishes. You know, I wanted to like go up to the tank and they swim toward me and thank you for this wonderful home you've given to us. You know, I love it. You know, it's so nice. The pH level is perfect. Thank you for all your work. It's ironic because you like eat fish for dinner and but then you worry about your fish. So, anyway, but they didn't. They didn't thank me at all. They didn't cuddle with me. They didn't, you know, lick my shoes or anything like that. In fact, they feared me. Every time I got close to the tank, they'd kind of like, you know, swim a little faster. And then every time I try to like reach in the tank to clean it or take care of them, they'd like flee from me, you know, because I'm this giant human and scary and totally other than them. And sometimes I wish I could just get to know them. I named them and everything. You know, we named our fishes, and when they died, we actually cried because onions, there were onions up. So, I just wish I could be one of the fish so I could really get to know them and talk to them. Because you know what? Unless you're a fish, fish flee from you, right? In the same way, imagine if God wanted to reveal himself to us, and he just opened up the clouds and this roof and just said, oh, you know, like our song this morning, and we were just utterly blown away, right? And yet, even though that is how he has appeared in Scripture, there's something that we would miss about him, right? Scriptures say that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the one who is incomprehensible, so far beyond what we could ever ask or see or conceive of, and has to reveal himself in the beauty of the Son. Okay, and not only to reveal himself. My favorite movie. Oh, I forgot. Fish Tank. My favorite movie when I was a kid was my dad's favorite movie. It was a film classic known as Coming to America. Have you guys seen Coming to America? Okay, so in Coming to America, I love this movie. Like, us old people have seen it. Some of you young people haven't. Basically, Eddie Murphy plays a prince of a fake African nation, Zamumba. And his name is Akeem. And his parents have, you know, he's a prince, so he's been kind of coddled his whole life. His parents choose a bride for him. And, you know, she's like the most obedient bride. You know, she'll do anything. He tells her to jump. She starts jumping like this, you know. And basically, she'll do anything he says because she is in love with him, of course, because of his crown. Right? She respects that he's a prince. But see, he doesn't want somebody who loves him for his crown. He wants somebody who loves him for his love. So he says, I gotta take a trip before I get married. So he goes to New York because he wants to fall in love and find a real queen. And of course, what part of New York does he go to? Queens. So he goes to Queens and he works as a janitor at a McDowell's, not McDonald's, McDowell's. And McDowell, actually the owner of McDowell's, his daughter is this really nice woman who's actually dating this really rich guy. But this rich guy that she's dating, he's not a great guy, so something's not quite there, right? Because the guy that she's dating is too in love with his own crown. And so she starts getting to know Akeem and gradually falls in love with him. And what she loves about him is his heart and not his crown. In fact, she doesn't even know about his crown. He's incognito. He's in hiding. Okay? And because he's a regular guy, she can see his heart and she falls in love with him. And of course, when she finds out that he's actually Prince Akeem of Zamumba, she's like, oh my gosh, you lied to me, you betrayed me. And then she runs away. And then at the end, I won't spoil it. But the point is that this prince, who wanted somebody to fall in love with him for him, had to strip his crown in order for somebody to love him for his heart. And in the same way, God, who wants us to know him personally, God, who wants to have not just our awe, but our total, passionate love and devotion, comes to us in a way that we can see and understand and love. Theologian Colin Gunn says it this way: how then shall we understand the incarnation? On one hand, we have to accept from the outset that we shall never understand it in the sense of fathoming it without remainder, of making final sense as if of some mechanism. It's doubtful whether we shall ever be able to achieve that with the atom in the cell, let alone this most mysterious of events. We must always bear in mind Kierkegaard's warning that when the eternal and the temporal come, something inevitably happens which defies all merely human logic. If this is God, then it is necessarily God incognito, and all attempts to penetrate that incognito will fail. But, on the other hand, that is not to say that it defies all logic, One of the implications is that God submits himself to the logic of our human condition to save indeed, but also to reveal in such a way that we may both encounter and know him. In Jesus of Nazareth, as he has done with Israel, God lays out his own logic within the frame of ours, and by his Spirit enables us to understand it according to his and our limits. The message to us is this: God comes in flesh. The Word dwells in flesh as an invitation to us to approach him boldly, to have a relationship with him that is as personal, more personal, than the love that you have for your best friend, your sister, your mom, your dad, your child. He wants that kind of intimacy with you. Hebrews 4:14-16. Let's read it together. I want to hear your voices. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Confidence! 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 When you talk to God, do not think that he does not want to hear you. Do not think that you are not fit enough to come before him. Do not think that because you haven't gone to church in a couple weeks, because you haven't read the Bible in a while, because you haven't prayed enough, because you did that thing that you don't want anyone to tell anybody about, that you can't come before him. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Okay, now let me be clear about this. There's wrong confidence and there's right confidence. Don't approach the throne of grace with the wrong confidence. And the wrong confidence is the confidence that thinks that you can come before God because you are such a good Christian, because you came to church, because you know so much about the Bible. Two dogs were standing in the front yard of their home. They were having a competition. They were having a little argument, friendly debate. One dog was a German Shepherd and the other one was a poodle. German Shepherd said, "I'm clearly the better dog. I mean, look at me. I'm a German Shepherd." The poodle was like, "Yeah, but I'm cute." And the German Shepherd says, "Alright, let's have a little competition to see who's the better dog." Okay? That's the owner's house. Whoever can get into the owner's house quicker is the greater dog. So German Shepherd, poodle says, "You're on." German Shepherd walks up to the door and gets on its strong hind legs and reaches up to that door, and he puts his mouth around the door. That's German Shepherd. Puts his mouth around the doorknob and he can't twist it, so he gets his paw up there and he's so strong and so athletic, and he just, you know, manages to gradually turn that knob and gets the door open. Oh my gosh, this dog can let itself in the house. And he proudly walks into the house and he says, "Ha ha, what now?" Closes the door behind him. Alright, poodle's up. Poodle walks up to the door, gets on his hind legs, feet, you know, many feet away from the door handle, and just scratches on the door. Within seconds, the owner of the house comes, opens the door, and says, "Hey, poodle," lets the poodle in, and puts him on his lap. And as he's walking past the German Shepherd, he's like, "Yeah." Right? The kind of confidence that we come to God with is not the kind that trusts in our own strength, our own abilities, our own talent for being able to get in the door. You don't come to God and say, "Look, I'm here and I'm worthy." Okay? The confidence that we come is completely on the basis of the relationship that we have with him. It's because, like the poodle, we know how to get his attention. We know how to ask, right? And we know that we have his attention. We know we have that relationship, not because we have done such a good job of earning our way up to him, but because he has come down to us. Because he knows us and he understands us so thoroughly. So brothers and sisters, this is a really simple challenge. I'm sure you've heard it many times in church, but I want to ask you again because it's always relevant. It's relevant for me. How is your intimacy with God? In fact, for some of you, have you ever had intimacy with God? Have you ever loved God in a way that made your heart throb? Others of you guys, if you're anything like me, as I say these very words right now, you know the question that's coming. Where are you now with your intimacy with God? And if you're far, it's not because he is. And it's not because you have to earn your way back to Him. He's right there. The question is, are you willing to let Him reach out to you? Are you willing to let Him love on you? I try to watch TV while I watch Eden. It doesn't work. She has an area that's not in front of the TV because we don't want her to get attention deficit disorder. The TV's over here and she's over in this area. And sometimes I try to watch her and be with her and then still watch the TV. And I'll get the remote because I want to hear the TV. So I'll try to turn up the TV when it gets to something interesting while I'm watching Eden. But it doesn't work because I'm in the wrong place. And I'm like, ah, this doesn't work. Gotta watch Eden. Gotta watch TV. But the remote, it's not that the remote is broken. It's not that the TV is broken. It's not that I'm broken. So I'm not close enough. Right? A lot of you guys are like, you know, I go to church every Sunday. They talk to me about Christianity. It's supposed to be full of joy and peace and all this meaning and all this kind of stuff. I'm supposed to pray and God will answer my prayer and blah, 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 blah. It's not working. It's not that prayer doesn't work. It's not that God doesn't work. It's not that you don't work. You got to be close enough to Him. Okay? You got to be near enough in His vicinity. You got to be hanging around with Him. And you'll find out, I find out all the time, is that when I get close to Him, it turns out He has been hearing my prayers. Turns out He has been giving me peace and joy. I just never noticed it. So the last thing I want to say is that if you... first let me say, so if you've been distant with God, we're going to have communion later on. Okay? Communion is not, again, the way that you earn your way to God. Communion is our reminder that He was broken for us. Okay? But that's not the end of the story. He wants to have a relationship with us, but there's more to it. John 20, 21 to 22, let's read it together. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do y'all hear that? Do you guys feel the magnitude of that? As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He says elsewhere in John, "I and the Father are one." If you want to know what the invisible, unseeable, incredible, unfathomable glory of God is like, you will see it in me. And if the world wants to see me, they're going to see it in you. Because the Father sent me, and now I am sending you. And He breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Crazy. Our mission is to be incarnational Christians. Now, to be clear, being incarnational doesn't mean that you are God. Okay, there is one unique incarnation. Jesus was the unique incarnation of God. Okay, but His humility and His love and His message are not supposed to stop at Him, but they form the likeness that we're supposed to grow into. Okay, what does it mean for us to be like Jesus, to be incarnational? It means you got to be there. It means it's not enough to say to your friends, "I love you. I'm here for you." You gotta go where they are. You gotta eat lunch with them at lunchtime. Okay? You gotta be with them when they need help with their math test. Okay? When your colleagues are having trouble with alcohol, you gotta confront them in love and hang out with them when it gets difficult and walk them to the AA meetings and be their sponsor or find them one. Okay? It means that when you know that your friend is addicted to video games, pornography, you don't just scold them, or you don't just tell them God will help you through it. You say, when it's 2 in the morning and you're tempted and you're struggling, you pick up the phone and call me. I don't care how little sleep I've gotten. I am here for you. I'm talking about presence. I'm talking about living with people. And the way that our world is these days, we live such isolated lives from each other. Just yesterday, our neighbors, Elaine and I, our neighbors moved after 5 years. And I was so sad because they are the coolest neighbors in the world. They're so thoughtful. They're not like church-going Christians, but they're just great-hearted people. And you know what thought I kept? I avoided seeing them after I found out they were going to move because I just didn't want to face up to the fact that 5 years living, you know, we share a wall. I just almost never just called them or stopped by or brought food over or said hi unless it was on the way, unless I happened to be coming home. I was too tired or too busy, too selfish. And you know, I can come up here all the time and preach about a bunch of stuff about God. And some of you may think, oh, Paul's very vulnerable because he shares about his life. He talks about his problems and his issues and all this kind of stuff. But those of you guys who are really my friends, Daniel, who stayed over this weekend, knows. And Dean, who has to hang out with me all the time, knows. And Denise, who really knows me, knows that me being vulnerable isn't me standing up here and telling you about all this embarrassing stuff about me, because I'm still always choosing what I say. Me being vulnerable is me hanging around with you long enough, and it's not very long, for you to figure out that I'm a jerk. It's hanging out with you long enough to figure out how stupid I really am, okay? How much I screw up, for me to say things that offend you and frustrate you, for me to be like dopey and eat too much and then complain about my weight, you know, for all of this ridiculous humanness of me. And I'm telling you, when you see that, you see how lousy I really am. You know that, right, Anita? And then, if there's anything good in me, you'll know that that's God. You'll know that that's God. If there's anything that I ever say to you that feels like God is speaking to you, it's not me, because I suck. It is absolutely God's Spirit. Because you know me. That requires presence. That requires that you are with people. And so, church, guys, we have a problem. Everybody shows up late to church. Let's be honest. And we don't always go to stuff at church. That's okay. And some of us have a tendency, maybe, to be at church too much and never be with our families. Or some of us have a tendency to always want our alone time and never take care of our friends. Just somehow, I know, we try really hard, but very imperfectly are incarnational. And guys, as a church who belongs to a neighborhood, We don't show that this homeowners association, business association, these businesses around us, the streets that Ruby's family live on, we don't show them enough that we are here and that we love them. Right? It requires presence. We're going to be working on that as a church, and I know we won't do it perfectly, and I know we're limited. Jesus himself, as a human being, limited himself. But guys, we need to grasp this, that this right here, where Jesus is with us, means that he calls us to be with others in his name. Because nothing means more than presence. I want to close with this story of presence, this example of what it means to be Christ-like and to be present. Everybody heard the story of Derek Redmond? In the 1996 Olympics, Derek Redmond ran the 400-meter dash. Let me read you the story from ESPN. Unlike Carl Lewis and Daley Thompson, Derek Redmond is not a name that conjures up memories of Olympic gold medals. But it is Redmond who defines the essence of the human spirit. Redmond arrived at the 1992 Olympic Summer Games in Barcelona determined to win a medal in the 400. The color of the medal was meaningless. He just wanted to win one. Just one. He had been forced to withdraw from the 400 at the 1988 Games in Seoul, only 10 minutes before the race because of an Achilles tendon injury. He then underwent 5 surgeries over the next year. This was the same runner who had shattered the British 400-meter record at age 19. So when the 1992 Games arrived, this was his time, his moment, his stage to show the world how good he was and who he was. Derek's father, Jim, had accompanied him to Barcelona just as he did for all world competitions. They were as close as a father and son could be, inseparable really, the best of friends. When Derek ran, it was as if his father was running right next to him. The day of the race arrives. Father and son reminisce about what it took for Derek to get to this point. They talk about ignoring past heartbreaks, past failures. They agree that if anything bad happens, no matter what it is, Derek has to finish the race, period. So the top 4 finishers in each of the 2 semifinal heats qualify for the Olympic final. And as race time approaches for the final semifinal 400 heat, Jim heads up to his seat, Jim the dad, at the top of the Olympic stadium, not far from where the Olympic torch was lit just a few days earlier. He's wearing a t-shirt that reads, "Have you hugged your foot today?" That's funny. That's cute. It's a Nike shirt. The stadium is packed, 65,000 fans bracing themselves for one of sport's greatest and most exciting spectacles. The race begins, and Redmond breaks from the pack and quickly seizes the lead, Jim says to himself. Down the back stretch, only 175 meters away from finishing, Redmond is a shoo-in to make the finals. Suddenly, he hears a pop in his right hamstring. He pulls up lame as if he had been shot. Oh no, Jim says to himself, his face pales, his leg quivering. Redmond begins hopping on one leg and then slows down and falls to the track. As he lays on the track, clutching his right hamstring, a medical personnel unit runs toward him. At the same time, actually, let's just watch it.
At number 28, an Olympic image that if you watched it at the time, Barcelona 1992, will live with you forever.
Derek Redmond, the best form he's shown since he broke the British record. People and members have got Redmond to aim at, and so too in lane number three is Steve Lewis. But Redmond's got off very fast indeed, and so too is Ismail of Qatar. Down the backstreet, he's the fractional leader. Bada of Nigeria has gone very quickly, and Redmond has broken down. He's on the track, down, and Derek Redmond, on his injury problem, the jinx has struck again.
Redmond's dad later, said that he'd been his trainer and his coach through his whole life, and he wasn't going to see him try to cross that finish line alone. Who put these onions here? Excuse me. That's what the Father says to us. He says, look, I've been with you this whole time, and when you're running on this race of life, when you fall apart and break down, I'm not going to leave you alone. That's what the incarnation means. Presence. God invites you to his presence this morning. No matter how run down or broken you are, he wants you to know that he will grab you and walk with you all the way to the finish line. He wants to love you that way, and he invites us to love one another and those around us in that same way. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we prepare to take your bread and cup, symbols that are not just symbols. They are the most profound truth that we know. That, all kinds of passions come and go in our lives. Lord, we fall in love with lots of stupid stuff. And that our relationships are important, but sometimes they let us down. And that, God, you created the universe. You came to save us in a way that was utterly startling. You came and you lived the life that we live. You suffered through the struggles that we suffer through, and worse. You were tempted in ways that we could not even comprehend being tempted. So you know and understand when we collapse onto the ground in total weakness and failure. And yet, it is not your though it is your right, it's not your regular practice to stand over us with a shaking finger saying, why have you screwed up again? Where have you been? Instead, you pick us up and you walk with us all the way to glory. So as we take the bread and the cup this morning, we want to remember what that cost you. And we want to remember that we are yours. And we want to love you and be with you the way that you want to be with us. The way that you went from heaven to earth and all the way to the death's hall to be with us. And then, Lord, teach us how to love like that.